Heavenly Father, we who speak desire your help, that we may speak with authority and truth. So guide us today in our study for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, our title today is Sermons Have Structures, and it is intended today to be very practical as we turn back to Acts 17. We're going to look at the structure of the sermon, which actually is a very standard one, and indeed difficult, I think, to beat. And I hope that you won't despise the very simplicity of the way in which this sermon is put out. Well, I'm sure you won't, coming as it does from the Apostle Paul. So it has a very standard structure, which we're going to examine today, and it has one outstanding quality, which is the main purpose of our lecture today, to discover one exceptional quality. Now, when we come to practical things, and obviously I'm not going to be able to do all that I would like to do in terms of practical preparation, that's not actually what this series is about, but I think there are two mistakes that we can make. One is to exalt techniques and methods and to neglect content. This, if you like, is the way of the professional speech maker. You will find in city bookshops quite a number of little handbooks on making after-dinner speeches, making the best of talking in that way. And they're very useful as far as they go, and I don't despise them myself. Indeed, I think most people who have to stand up in front of others would find it useful to read one of these ordinary technical little booklets written from the point of view of the man of the world having to get up on his feet and sell something or commend something and so forth. Obviously, however, this has dangers without content. I remember years ago when I was curate at Sevenoaks, one of the ministers in the town was a great preacher in terms of technical speech making. And every Armistice Day, he was asked by the minister's fraternal to speak on the green at the public afternoon service. And very impressive indeed those sermons were. I remember this my first year hearing him. I had only been ordained a year. And it was a magnificent performance. I remember going back to tea afterwards and saying to my landlady, who was a very fine Christian woman, I think landladies exist these days, do they? But in those days they did. Christian landladies are quite common. And I said to her, it's a great sermon, wasn't it? But I said, I can't really think there was anything in it, was there? And she said, nothing at all. She was an experienced Christian woman, and she'd heard him many Armistice Sundays. And indeed, he had an extraordinary ability, probably trained in an old-fashioned mold, of producing a kind of tremendously dramatic sermon which had certain characteristics, came to its point and so on. But actually, when you sat down to your tea afterwards, the question, what was he saying, was, well, really nothing. Now, that is an extreme case. It's stuck in my memory because of that. And it's always given me a fear of simply dramatic eloquence. It's not unknown for people, for clergy, to write books on preaching, and yet if you go to their churches to find empty pews, I hasten to say that's not true of Mr. Stott, but I have known people who write and make a speciality of teaching others to preach who have really very few people listening to them. So that's obviously a mistake, to exalt techniques and methods and neglect content and the message. The opposite danger is to put so much emphasis on the message and the power of the Spirit by which it is delivered that you decry method and technique and the craft of sermon making. This is to imagine that a message sincerely given in the power of the Spirit is sufficient, even if no care has been taken with its presentation. At worst, you get this when some people even seem to think that it's unspiritual to labor at the technical side. And I think to that we must equally say that's a false extreme. There's a very good little book here, which I got in Australia, called How to Hold an Audience Without a Rope. And I think some of the simple methods here ought not to be decried. They are of value. And it is not enough simply to trust in our message without taking some care in the presentation of it. Now, my theme this morning is that order is essential, and the disordered speech is neither helpful to the speaker or to the listener. There are many sermons that are like a great bran tub. The preacher goes down into the bran tub and brings something up. When he's finished with that, he goes down into the brand pub and gets something else. Now, there are some people who can do that very brilliantly, but most can't. If you have no order in the presenting of your material, you'll find it a very difficult thing yourself to stick to the point and to stop on time. Similarly, if you have no order in your talk, your listeners will find it difficult to know where you started from or where you're going, and they will find it difficult to remember what you said afterwards. I remember once adjudging a sermon prize at one of the theological colleges, and having read the very few entrants, which only shows how little I think preaching is valued these days, so few of the students went in for the prize. Though admittedly, like so many of these old prizes, started many years ago, the value of it was now infinitesimal. But even so, you would have thought that people would want to go in for that particular prize. One of the things that I felt, having read the things that were sent in to me, is that most of the people were just ready to start preparing when they thought they'd finished. In other words, what they presented to me was a collection of material that I read through the pages that they sent me, and in these pages there was a great deal of good material. What I would have liked to have done was to get the student in question to sit down with it and say, right, what you have done is to collect your material. You haven't sifted it. You haven't looked at it in the light of your dominating theme. You haven't cast out the material that's not necessary, and so on. In other words, they'd got to the point where I hope a man gets, sitting at his desk, when he's collected his material, but it wasn't presented. It's as though the cook feels that she's finished her job when everything on the kitchen table has been bought that you need, without it being cooked, properly presented on the plate. I just felt that if they'd written the sermon out twice more, it might have been worth sending to me. And I wrote back to the principal and said that as far as I was concerned, I couldn't award the prize, and I was very unpopular for a few weeks, especially as it so happened, rather unfortunately, that I had to get a lecture at that theological college that term. However, we soon made friends again. Now, I'm aware that in our present spiritual climate in evangelical circles, it's hard for people to grasp that the freedom of the spirit can go with the most careful ordering of material. Many people feel, even have been taught to suppose, that the freedom of the spirit means that I don't have to bother about that, that it'll all come out somehow in the wash. And if I have some keen young preacher with me and I'm able to advise him on that point, I always do one thing. I always ask him to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. I always ask him to go through with me one of those chapters. And if you want something in your notes on that, I would ask you, because this isn't our subject, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I would suggest chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 1 to 18, as a superb example of the order with which our Lord presented his teaching. I'm assuming that he had a sinless mind without any error, unlike ourselves. I'm assuming that he was under the full control of the Holy Spirit, as we're taught in Scripture. And I take it that, of course, he did not prepare. I take it that if you have a sinless, perfect mind, and you're perfectly under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, there's no question of having to wrestle with preparation. I take it, therefore, that our Lord is the only preacher who's ever lived who could immediately say with perfection exactly what God intended him to say. And when it is there in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, 1 to 18, it is in the most perfect order imaginable. You look at it sometime yourself. Don't bother to look at it now. You'll find the theme is stated at the beginning of the chapter. Three applications of it are given. One of those three is enlarged. There is a perfect balance within that enlargement, the teaching on prayer, and the exhortations around it. It is well worth looking at chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, not to learn anything about the Christian life for a change, just to look at it as a preacher. How did he do it? To sketch it out, to put the headings, to put the balances, and I think you will gasp at the perfect beauty of the order with which those tremendous themes are presented to our minds and hearts. Now, that is a digression. I say it only because I think it cures us once and for all of supposing that if you are under the guidance of the Spirit, you just speak higgledy-piggledy. Turn now to Acts 17 there, and Paul to the Athenians, and once again, look with me now at the structure of verses 22 to 31. Now, we have looked at three parts in the sermon, and we've studied two. The central part of the sermon is verses 24 to 29. That was the central part, and we looked at that some weeks ago. And we saw that the central teaching of the sermon was an exposition of the nature of God. In that central section, there were 3 points. First, that God does not dwell in human temples, but is in fact the creator of this world to be our dwelling place. Secondly, that God is not served by men, but on the contrary sustains all men in all ways. And thirdly, that God is not far from us, but has created us to seek and find him. And in the light of those 3 great negatives and their positive opposites, idolatry is unthinkable, verse 29. Now, it is a very clear 3-point sermon, as far as I can see. 3 great statements as to what God is not, but what he is. And in the light of that, we ought not to think of God in idolatrous, with the idolatrous ideas of the Athenians, or indeed of our own today. Now, we looked at that central section. It indeed carried us into heaven, didn't it? We then looked last week at section 3, which was the application in verse 30 and 31. I repeat for anybody who's here for the first time, of course this is précis. Of course the sermon took 20 times as long as this to give. You can read the sermon in 2.5 minutes, and if you think that that's all Paul took, then I'm sure you're wrong. I'm sure you don't think that. I think this was a good hour, probably, if not more. And in the 3rd section, the truth was applied, repentance was commanded, Christ was uplifted as man's only judge, and the whole thing was brought to a very personal application to those who are listening. Their duty was put before them to turn back to God and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. So we looked at the central section and the application. What we haven't looked at yet is section 1, the introduction, given to us in verse 22-23, which I'll now read. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar to this with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now there, in the shortest possible form, is the apostle's introductory remarks. Perhaps I could say that, and I hope this doesn't sound hard on the apostle, that he didn't have a very difficult job introducing his sermon, because after all, he's been asked to speak to them, and they are people who are great listeners. They love listening. Their problem was that they didn't do anything about it. They're great listeners. And of course, his theme is one of great fascination. You will often face much more difficult positions when you have to give an introduction. I think of our young people who go down to the Good Shepherd Club at Bethnal Green. I don't hear them speak at Centrepoint, the 5 minutes talk, but someone was telling me the other day that one of our young people was unwary enough to begin with a question, a rhetorical question. Now, you never ask a rhetorical question of a crowd of restless, undisciplined teenagers, do you? Because if you start with a question like that, you'll get the wrong answer. Now, I believe that what he wanted was to say that his point was that Christ was the good physician, and he said to the kids, "What do you do when you're sick? Who do you call for?" And of course, if they'd been well-behaved, middle-class city people, they'd have said immediately, knowing what the speaker wanted, a doctor. But this lad said, "I call for my mum." And well, then started to laugh. And he said, then he gave a dissertation on what his mum was like. You say, well, of course, you've lost them, haven't you? There's really very little way back. Many of the answers they give, of course, a good deal more ripe than that, if they're non-Christians. So, you see, this introduction is a question of knowing your audience. If you're talking to the people on Mars Hill, you obviously have a different introduction if you're talking at Bethnal Green Good Shepherd Mission. Now, an introduction like this may seem slight, and it may not seem of importance, but I assure you it is. I want to say 2 things about an introduction. An introduction is rather like an introduction between 2 people. You have a party at home, and you have guests coming. And as you have guests, you introduce one to another. And what you try to do, surely, if you're a good host, is to build a bridge between them of common interest. And so you say, "Here's Jim Snooks. He comes from Scotland," knowing that the person has interests in Scotland. Now, how delighted you are if a moment or two later you find that Jim Snooks actually comes from Dundee, and the person you introduced them had a grandmother who came from Dundee. Well, immediately they're interested, aren't they, and they start talking together. The link is made, the bridge is built, and you don't have to worry about Jim Smooks being left out in the cold any longer. Some shared knowledge or experience leads what we call to people clicking together. Similarly, there are some people that we meet and immediately there is something about us, about them, that startles us, or something about us that startles them. I've noticed that if I wear my clerical collar, I've only got to get into a railway carriage or into a taxi in it and to realize that I've got a hard job to build any bridge between myself and the other person, because he is filled with suspicions. He knows this type and he's going to be on his guard. You see, we're facing that when we get up to speak, aren't we? There are all sorts of prejudices in people's minds against us. Perhaps you wear a suit, and there are young people who never wear suits. I don't know what these things are, and I don't know where all of you speak. I see some young ones amongst you obviously speak to young people. Others may be speaking regularly to church congregations. But what we are doing in our introduction is to introduce ourselves, in a sense, to build a bridge over which we may speak. Now, Paul begins, "Men of Athens," and one commentary I consulted says, quote, "The language of the apostle's address takes exactly the form which it would have assumed in the mouth of one of their own orators, and suggests that the apostle has sought to find words acceptable to his audience." Now, I don't know if that's true at all. I haven't been able to check that. But if it is true, I think it is interesting, isn't it? He's taken the trouble of courteously addressing them, introducing himself as one, in a sense, on their level. They're immediately well disposed to him. I remember a very fine speaker getting up at a convention, and his address was a magnificent one, but he took no trouble to introduce himself. He took for granted that the Christians would listen. We plunged straight into it. And it was a rather hot afternoon, and I felt that people were restless the whole afternoon. Now, I remember thinking as I went away, if only you had stopped and settled us down by introducing yourself and what you were talking about. I don't know in what way you do this, but there is a sense in which a speaker must settle people down. They might have given him a better hearing. It is necessary to do this. You will find that all experienced speakers almost do it as second nature. The evangelist will start, usually, with a story or two. It's possible to despise that, I think, especially if they're funny stories. But very often the evangelist has found, especially if speaking to restless young people, that it's necessary to settle them down, to get the coughing over, to introduce himself. He can't go straight in. Any more than talking to anybody else, you go straight into the conversation. We all spend a little time, don't we, saying, "It's a nice day, isn't it? Yes, it's a nice day." We don't despise that before we barge straight in. I've often told the story when I was a curate of some good lady bringing her nephew up to me. He was 13, and she brought him straight up to me after church and said that she wanted to introduce me because she wanted me to have a few words with him. That, of course, is to build an almost impenetrable barrier, isn't it? Little did she know, bless her heart, that she was making it almost impossible for me to speak to him. Here with this poor boy, brought to a clergyman, there's one barrier. The aunt then says, "I've got to speak to him." There's a second barrier. And then she goes. That's a third barrier, isn't it? Everything, you see, he's just put out there in where the wind blows. So I did what any normal person would do. I immediately backtracked completely. I gave no impression that I was going to talk about spiritual things. I asked him if he was interested in cricket. I showed him that I knew who the latest people were. And with a few minutes, we were firm friends. And then it was possible, of course, to bring the conversation round to the things that his aunt wanted. It's quite impossible to do that for at least 5 minutes if you're a normal person, isn't it? And yet I'm sure the aunt was deeply distressed to hear me talking about, well, you wouldn't, only those of you who are getting antique will remember the great names of those days, the West Indian cricketers like Sobers and so on. So, you see, I had to introduce myself to that boy of 13. I had to respect his personality. I had to recognize that I couldn't walk straight in the door without him putting up the shutters. Secondly, an introduction is necessary to arouse interest. Here with the apostle, surely it's almost guaranteed to him. With us, it is seldom the case. There's that vital minute in which we catch attention, and I suspect that with many lay preachers in church, that because they never catch people's attention at the beginning, because there is a dullness in their presentation, they never really succeed throughout the next quarter of an hour to get anywhere. My text is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Well, now, with any teenager, you're sunk, aren't you? Just like that. And so you should be. Whoever talks naturally like that. I have a friend as a school chaplain who is an absolute expert at that. He gave me a brilliant variation of that, which is actually a double bluff. I don't advise you to do double bluffs until you're very experienced. But I do this double bluff in a big boarding school. I start like this. You see, I put on the... I don't put it on, but I pretend that I'm a clergyman, you know, a typical clergyman. And I wait until there's complete silence in the chapel, and then I say, my text is taken from, and I know that I've lost them, you see. But I haven't lost them because I've got another second. But I know that what they're saying in that second is, ah, it's the same old thing. So I go like this. My text is taken from the Bible. Well, pull yourself together, Mr. Preacher. Of course it's taken from the Bible. Why not? That's what you're supposed to come and do here. And you see, I've got them absolutely in the hollow of my hand, haven't I? Because they weren't expecting it to go that way. It was a person coming around the blind side, wasn't it? Then I say, what an absurd thing to preach from the Bible. If any surgeon did an operation today from a book that was 2,000 years old, he'd be sacked automatically. So what on earth am I doing, talking to them from the Bible? Everybody's looking at you. Everybody says, well, how's he going to get out of that one? Now, I don't suggest you try clever things if you're just starting to speak. When you're speaking to a crowd of 700 boys, you have to have a very clear, quick introduction or you're lost and you'll never get them back. But that is true to a certain extent to all restless people today who look at television. Television gets straight onto it, doesn't it? Doesn't give you a moment to rest. And we're dealing with people with undisciplined minds today, so we must introduce and catch their interest. I'm not asking for gimmicks. Paul certainly arouses their interest, doesn't he, with this breathtaking statement that what they have never known about, which is God, he will then and there tell them about. So let's look just for a moment at this introduction. It's an almost perfect coffee book example, as you would expect. He starts with them, that is verse 22, he talks about them and shows that he knows their situation, and then he introduces himself and what he's going to do. That seems to me to be almost a perfect introduction. He starts with them. It's essential at the beginning to show that you recognize who you're talking to, are aware of the special quality and type of person, and that you know their world and, in a sense, understand it. So, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. When preachers come to our city livery services here, we have two or three a year, I notice that they all start like that and say something about the livery company. And that's good because it's right and courteous to do so. But sometimes, I regret to say, this very quickly moves into flattery. That's always a mistake. They start by saying they're very glad to be here for the so-and-so company that's invited them. And then it's very easy, isn't it, to start a long eulogy of the company. We are not there to do that, are we? I don't think Paul is either flattering or rude. The old translation, very superstitious, is probably a wrong... the word is a very difficult one to translate. There's a certain irony in it when he says very religious. But probably this is the best translation we could get, very religious. It's not, I think, flattery. It's not, I think, meant to be rude. It is possibly a certain irony in it, but he says, as I look around at all these temples, I can see that you are very religious indeed. Secondly, he introduces himself, and he says, and he does this in a very simple way by talking about what he's seen on his way to them. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar to an unknown God. And you see the interest in that immediately. He's living there, he's been in their city, he talks about them, and he introduces himself into that context. I personally try to do that very much. I try to show right at the beginning some allusion to the place I've come to, or the paper we've all read that morning, or what is happening, to show that I'm living in their world, and I know what is going on, and they're immediately interested. So he says, as I passed along, and I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And then comes the breathtaking comment. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now again, that's not flattering. The emphasis there is not on their worship, as though they were worshiping the proper God but didn't quite know what they were doing. He's not saying that. The emphasis is on their ignorance. As I came along, I saw this altar, and it summed up for me the almost entire ignorance that you men have about God. And therefore, I have come to proclaim that God to you. Now, I can't imagine, actually, a more breathtaking beginning, can you? You talk to the cleverest man of antiquity. You see, I see you're very religious. What I saw just now was that you know nothing about God. I'm delighted to have this opportunity to tell you about God, something you've never heard before. If they weren't listening at that point, I'd be very surprised. You will notice, incidentally, that there is no apology. I don't think there's any conceit. I don't want to plead for that, a cockiness. God forbid. But there is no apology. And I want to say to you that you should learn this. Most of us, I think, by nature lack confidence. Certainly I found it something that has dogged my own feet, and I'm sure it will dog yours. We all of us by nature lack confidence. There are certain people who are just natural extroverts. Their danger is to be cocky. But most normal people lack confidence and tend to apologize. Well, tonight, not a great deal of time, so we're just going to have a chat, kind of approach. Well, if we're just going to have a chat, I'd rather go and make myself some coffee, because it's not worth staying, isn't that right? I mean, don't bore me by just having a chat, is what I feel like saying. Or, I'm not going to keep you, all right? Well, if you're not going to keep us, then it isn't worth coming, is it? I mean, I have come to keep people, haven't you, if you come out to speak? If I've come 100 miles and I've prepared for several hours, I've come to keep them. I don't want to apologize and say I'm not going to keep you. That is simply to say I've not done my work and it isn't worth meeting. I'm not as prepared as I'd like to be. Or a weak smile, you know. Well, of course, you're all experts in these things and this kind of thing. We want to cut that right out, don't we? No apology. We are not there in our own name, you see. This is where we get muddled. If you're standing up there as John Smith, well, then no wonder you lack confidence. But you stand up as John Smith, redeemed by Christ, called by God, and equipped by the Spirit, sent to do this, sent to open your mouth. You have no reason to apologize, have you? I find it essential sometimes to remind myself of what I'm doing, especially if I'm talking to senior people. I need to remind myself, there's no need for me to apologize. These are not my words. It's God's message, and He's sent me, and He'll hold me responsible for it. So there's no need for me to apologize to them. Very, very important that. If we slip into talking our message, then, of course, we shall fall way back into this apologetic stance. And that's why the pulpit in this country is apologetic, because it has ceased to proclaim the Word of God. But if it's the Word of God, there is no need to apologize. Now we're in a position to look at the whole sermon. We've looked at the introduction, we've looked at the central section, that is the meat of the sermon, and we've looked at the application. And what I really want to say in our last 10 minutes is the most important thing I have to say today. I want to ask the question, how does it all hold together? Why is it so impressive? And I want to say that the reason it is so impressive is that the Apostle Paul, without having read John Stott and I Believe in Preaching, has done one of the things that John Stott tells us that we must do. And that is page 224. He has isolated the dominant thought. As we continue to meditate by prayer and study and jot down a miscellany of ideas, we should be looking for our text's dominant thought and so on. Here is a reason why we should look for each text's dominant thought. Namely, that one of the chief ways in which a sermon differs from a lecture is that it aims to convey only one major message. Students are expected to take copious notes during lectures and to revise them afterwards. On this assumption, the lecturer feels free to be discursive, to cover a wide territory, and even to digress. Indeed, the eccentric digressions of an absent-minded professor constitute one of the chief delights of listening to him. Otherwise, one might just as well cull his material direct from books. A sermon is quite different, however. It is true that in some congregations note-taking goes on, while in others duplicated summaries and cassette recordings are made available. Yet this provision is exceptional. It can also prove harmful if people stop listening to the sermon because they intend on some later occasion to study the notes or play back the cassette. For the sermon as a living word from God to His people should make its impact on them then and there. They will not remember the details. We should not expect them to do so. But they should remember the dominant thought, because all the sermon's details have been marshaled to help them grasp its message and feel its power. Charles Simeon, from a previous generation in lectures. It may perhaps be not unuseful to point out the manner in which these discourses are formed, he says of his own sermons. As soon as the subject is chosen, the first inquiry is, what is the principal scope and meaning of the text? And then in capitals, Charles Simeon wrote, I beg every young minister especially to remember this. Jowett, another quote. I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching until it can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence as the hardest, the most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon. One more quote. Professor Pitt Watson declares, every sermon should be ruthlessly unitary in its theme. This is the first and great commandment. Now, if that advice is right, and I think it is right, I want you to look at the sermon and see if you can tell me what is the unitary theme. What is the dominant thought? Now, I'm going to give you just half a second also to find it. Look at the introduction, look at the main meat, look at the application. Now, of course, I don't have time now to ask you to be fair to you, so I must tell you straight away that the answer is. And I think it is really a very important point from the sermon, because he is not talking about a wide number of things. He has isolated one theme, and his theme is this. It is the ignorance of the Athenians. It is true that he is preaching God, but the context is, the dominant thought is, the ignorance of his listeners. So in the introduction, what does he do? He picks his illustration of the altar to the unknown God. He makes it quite plain to them that they are ignorant, agnostics and ignoramuses, and that he is standing there to proclaim to them what they are ignorant of. Nothing is clearer than that plain statement at the beginning. You don't know, I do know. I'm going to tell you that of which you are ignorant. The central theme, verse 20, I've lost it, you know what it is. The central theme sticks closely to this, and it finishes with the statement in verse 29, being then God's offspring, you ought not to think like that. Your thinking is ignorant thinking, and you oughtn't to think in these terms about God. That's a stinging rebuke, really, isn't it? We would hardly dare to speak to grown-ups like that, would we? Perhaps we would to children. We ought not to think like that. And then how does the application begin? The application begins in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands you to repent. Now it's no longer excusable, even if it ever was. Introduction. I face you as a group of men who are very religious, but very ignorant. All that you show about God is wrong. This is the true God. And as I tell you about the true God, you can see that all your idolatrous thinking is wrong. Application. This ignorance God is willing now to overlook, but he commands you nevertheless to repent of it and to turn to Jesus Christ. Now, once you have seen this, and I can find very few commentators who have isolated this dominant thought in the sermon, the force of the sermon immediately becomes tremendous. Everything else has been eliminated. All extraneous matter has been cleared out. One logical thrust throughout. This is what governs the use of all as material. And I want to suggest to you that this is the main reason for its great power. There's a lovely passage in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book on preaching in which he seeks to unite the head and the heart. He pleads for logic, but not at the expense of fire. He himself was a Welshman, and he knew what it was to have fire in his belly, as anybody knows who heard him. But he was not just an emotional preacher, as some Welshmen are. There was also from that formidable brain great logic. I want to suggest that that's the perfect pattern, and we find it here in the Apostle. The Apostle is stirred to the depth by the idolatry. His heart is concerned but his head is ruthlessly clear in its logical thinking. The one without the other is always disastrous. Flame without logic is always disastrous, isn't it? It's the mark of the false teacher. It's the ranter with his theatrical tirades. It's the heartthrob stuff that we get far too often these days, I think, which lifts us up on Sunday night only to let us down on Monday morning. Now, dear brothers, no amount of heartthrob, moving sermons can get you through Monday to Friday, can it? Unless there is solid meat there. We're not in business to move people's affections without convincing their minds. I need hardly say that the opposite error is just as erroneous, logic curled, clear as crystal, and yet dry and dead, which never speaks with passion, that never speaks to the heart. No to that as well. Lloyd-Jones pleads for logic on fire. If you don't remember anything but this sermon, but that's it. That's what the apostle shows, logic on fire. He is on fire, all right, to show them their ignorance and proclaim the real God, but he speaks clearly, with logical clarity. He exposes ruthlessly the futility and the absurdity and the blameworthiness of idolatry. He lays bare their ignorance. There is no escape from him. It's impossible to avoid the force of what he says. They are made to think. And sermons that don't make people think are in the end useless. And here is, I think, one of our chief complaints about preaching today. Preaching today is in a very sad state in this country. And I think one of the chief symptoms of its poverty is its feebleness. It's feebleness in thought. It's feebleness in convictions. It's feebleness in themes and passion. It's feebleness in the demands it makes. It's feebleness in its inability to expose the sins of men and the situation as it is. It's feebleness in opening the scriptures so that their truth is irresistible. It is, isn't it, so often feeble and weak. You go out saying, well, he's a good man. No doubt there are many good things he has said, but there is no power, no strength, no dominating sense that this is God's word that we must heed. And I want to say to you as I close that this strength is invariably the mark of the preaching that has counted in our British history. Hugh Latimer, the Reformation, what strength there was. You could never call Latimer's sermons feeble. Luther and Calvin preaching in Geneva, Luther to his students in Germany. You could never say that they were feeble. John Wesley, in the churches of London, out in the marketplaces, under the village cross. No one ever said John Wesley was feeble. George Whitefield on Moorfields Common. No one ever dreamt of saying when Whitefield preached that he was feeble. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, John Stott today in our own generation. No one ever heard either of those men preach and say that they were feeble in convictions and the demands they made. Perhaps to give you an example, let me suggest to you that you read Bishop Ryle. There are many of his books still on the bookstall. I'm so thankful that these books are now nearly 100 years old. They still sell as well as any other books on the church bookstall. For the man beginning to preach, the expository thoughts of Bishop Ryle are as good as anything I know. There's daily readings for family prayers. I'm afraid not suitable for family prayers today as the kids come down and grab 3 cornflakes and rush to school, but suitable for family prayers in a more leisured day. Those expository thoughts for family prayers give 3 wholesome points on a passage that are an ideal pattern for preachers. And perhaps even better, his book on holiness. Read a paper like the paper on the fight in holiness. It was originally a sermon, a very full sermon, and too long for most of our sermons. And yet, as expository material and making the point, deep convictions, logic on fire, it's difficult to beat. So let me commend to you Bishop Ryle to read if you want to know what sermons of logic and fire ought to be like. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pattern of the sermon given us in your providence here in Acts 17. We marvel at its content, but we also marvel at its presentation. And we believe that you want us to learn from that. So we thank you for the astonishing clarity and force with which these truths were introduced, expounded, and then applied, so that no one could escape both your greatness and your love and your judgment. So we ask you for that ability ourselves, in our very ordinary opportunities with young and old. Please give us clarity and simplicity and logic on fire. For Christ's sake, amen.